Can I thank you all if you filled in my opinion poll on prophecy? I can now reveal that in a recent survey of my ministerial colleagues, it was discovered that 2 out of 3 don't know. Think about it. However, seriously though, I was most encouraged by the response, and I can reassure the more scholarly among us today that parish ministers and elders are not as unfamiliar with New Testament theology as the gentleman who thought that Gnostic was a kind of frying pan. My concern in that poll was to glean from you what your impressions are about the nature and importance of prophecy in biblical terms and in the life of our church today. And I've not been disappointed, because over 120 returns were received up to the end of the year. 90% of them came from ministers. And of those who replied, 51% said that they considered themselves to be prophets or to have a prophetic ministry in their own terms, because on purpose I didn't define the terms for you in order to let you express your opinions. 83% expected prophecy to be exercised through preaching. Interestingly enough, those who would not call themselves prophets would say that they believe that God has given a prophetic word through preaching, and that that's an interesting thing. Some, quite a large number, about 45%, believe that the prophetic word had come through session meetings. When I said that to Sandy, he said, I want to go to that session meeting. About 42% felt they might come through smaller groups like house groups, although an equal number felt not. About 65% through prayer and Bible study meetings, and only 20% through the secular work of members. An interesting result was that 3/4, 75%, did not expect prophecy to be exercised by ministers only. And the same number, roughly 75%, did not expect prophecy to come through men only. That was something which surprised me. 37% thought that New Testament and Old Testament prophecy were the same phenomenon, while 43% didn't. Now, all these are just figures, and I realise that you can interpret them in any way. But what they serve to do is to help me to see the areas of chief concern to you all, and I hope to dwell on those in my paper. I was gratified to see in the response to those writers who had been read most that David Watson was of considerable influence, as by far he seems to have been the one who was most read. And I can certainly say that along with David Watson, and I dare to say Sinclair B. Ferguson and William Still, three people who in my own ministry I found tremendous help, not only in theological terms but in practical terms. So I'm gratified that David Watson has also been well received. Well, let's get down to the business. I'm not going to say any more about that survey. As I say, it's helped me to focus on the areas which we're thinking about today. And it's helped me to believe that there are others who are similarly concerned about this subject. It's clear to me that prophecy is a topic which causes a great deal of confusion and therefore needs to be handled with care. And I hope that in our discussion afterwards, dear friends, you will do that and not do what Mr. Still said might happen, because it is a controversial subject. So let's be kind to one another and to me. The word prophecy itself, of course, is an elusive one to define in the scriptures. In the words of that immortal theologian, the late Tommy Cooper, oh, you've heard of him too, I'm relieved. He once said this: a man walked into a bar and said, "Ouch, it was an iron bar." Now, you see, words don't always mean what they seem to when we first see them, and we have to look at them in their context. And it's certainly true of the phenomenon of prophecy that we can actually see it in Scripture when the word prophecy or prophet is not being used. And so we must be careful when we're looking at this whole subject and see the context and not be guilty of speaking about a subject out of context. And of course, in the modern world, there are many different scenarios for what claims to be prophecy. These are legion, are they not, in the popular Christian press and in more serious works. And I just want to share with you 7 scenarios or 7 backgrounds to the possibility of prophecy that I have come across in recent years. One of them happened during X Bible Week, and I won't say which Bible Week it was. a celebration. And a girl in her early 20s came forward during the worship time and spoke to the leaders on the platform. They permitted her to come to the microphone, and she said that the Lord had shown her a picture and it meant that God was with them. She used scriptural phrases and images and then sat down. I wonder if that was prophecy. When nearer home, a large gathering of evangelical people gathered to hear the address of a respected leader about what the future may hold for the church in their land. He feels that they are on the edge of a very significant time, although he can't specify. It may be a time of revival or persecution or even the second advent, and encourages Christians to be faithful and prayerful. Is that prophecy? And then, thirdly, a large international gathering takes place of those who are considered to have insights into what God is saying and doing in today's world. And after days of fasting and praying, they come to a consensus that God is really shaking up the world and the church in a big way, and that we must pray for, not against, the shaking. And in so doing, they apply the teaching of the Old Testament prophets to the situation of today's world. Is that prophecy? The fourth scenario is of a leading evangelical social activist, whose name shall be not mentioned, rebukes evangelical Christians for their lack of involvement in political and social issues and calls them to get involved with the poor. And in so doing, he reminds his hearers of the Old Testament prophetic themes of justice and peace. Is that prophecy today? The fifth scene is of an American charismatic leader who holds large conventions to teach church leaders to be open to spiritual gifts and to expect God to speak to their situations in vivid ways, often giving remarkable insights into pastoral problems by supernatural means. Is that prophecy today? And then the sixth scene is of a scenario of a prominent conservative theology professor who writes to assure us that prophecy in the full biblical sense has passed away with the closing of the canon of scripture, and that only the prophetic dimensions of expository preaching remain for exhortation and application of the message. And finally, the seventh, the wife of a leading Baptist pastor writes to a colleague about his church situation with a message about God's purposes for him and his people, writing a message in the first person as from God himself. And over a number of years, this letter is proved to be accurate in its insights. Now, all of these have touched me or friends of mine in recent years, and they've made me ask, is that prophecy today? And a few years ago, when I was completing postgraduate work under Professor Howard Marshall, I came to conclusions about prophecy which I now reject. Such is the elusive nature of this subject. Now, to comfort those of us who may have shared my confusion, great theologians of the past have not been united in their understanding of prophecy. For example, Thomas Aquinas, writing in his massive Summa Theologiae, said, "In every period there have always been some who have the spirit of prophecy, not to set forth new teaching of the faith, but to give direction to human activities." That seems fairly clear-cut, doesn't it? And we might say amen to that. But John Calvin doesn't seem quite so clear in the Institutes, although those of you who know Calvin better than I do will probably tell me I'm wrong afterwards. In Book 4 he says this, "Those who preside over the government of the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Of these only the last two have an ordinary office in the church. The Lord raised up the first three at the beginning of his kingdom, and now and again revives them as the need of the times demands. Prophets were those who excelled in a particular revelation. This class either does not exist today or is less commonly seen. These three functions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, were not established in the church as permanent ones, but only for that time during which churches were to be erected where none existed before, or where they were to be carried over from Moses to Christ. I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes at a later period raised up apostles, or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day." And the footnote in the edition says this may be a reference to Luther. "For there was need for such persons to lead the church back from the rebellion of Antichrist Nonetheless, I call this office extraordinary because in duly constituted churches it has no place. Then Calvin goes on to refer to other offices. Next come pastors and teachers, whom the church can never go without. For as our teachers correspond to the ancient prophets, so do our pastors to the apostles. But the office of teachers is very similar in character to that of prophet, and has exactly the same purpose. Now, is it any wonder that we of small brain by comparison may find ourselves confused? And one story that David Watson shares in one of his books is going to a conference with a man with a badge with the letters B-A-I-K on it. You know that story? He asked him what it meant. He said, "Boy, am I confused." And I think that's the way I felt when I sat wondering what to do about this whole subject. But then an angel of light came along. The Reverend Professor Sinclair B. Ferguson, who I just happened to have a meal with a few months back. And he told me about the research of an American colleague. And this has helped me to look back again at what the New Testament teaches about prophecy and to find some, I hope, helpful insights. I make no apologies for what I'm going to say relies heavily upon the research of that American theologian, Wayne Grudem, who until recently was assistant to Professor Donald Carson in New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And Professor Carson, of course, is to be a Rutherford House lecturer. Grudem's book, The Gift of Prophecy in 1 Corinthians, written in 1982, is a masterpiece, in my view, of conservative scholarship, written in such a way that its argument, although its footnotes may not be accessible, its argument certainly is accessible to non-academics. And as this book is not freely available in this country, I intend to expound his thesis for you as far as I can. Now, I would say that it is in the Rutherford House Library for those of you who would like to read it. Now, before we look at this question, I would like us to read together some extracts from 1 Corinthians, because I don't want to give the impression that this is just the exposition of Wayne Grudem. And so let's look together at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and I won't read it all because that would take about 10 minutes, but I'll read sections of this great passage, and you will understand that most of what we say can be drawn from Paul and especially from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And then over at verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And at verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. For everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. And lastly, from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some believers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What shall we say then, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, that was a long reading. I don't think I've experienced such a long reading since a certain gentleman was going through the prophets on a Sunday night. But I feel that reading that passage is so important, not only because it's almost three chapters of the inspired Word of God, but because they contain so many helpful insights into how God blesses His church. And I'm sure that's why we're all here today, because we long to see the blessing of God on our ministries. So let us ask seven basic questions about the nature of prophecy, which arise out of what Paul teaches. What authority is claimed for prophecy in the New Testament is the first question. The second question, what's the connection between apostles and prophets in the New Testament? The third one, is prophecy in the New Testament another way of referring to teaching and preaching? Fourthly, why is New Testament prophecy called Revelation? Fifthly, what is the form, content and function of New Testament prophecy? Sixthly, what does Paul mean by where there are prophecies they will cease? And seventh, who are eligible and able to prophesy according to 1 Corinthians? Now, I'm not going to treat all of these in great depth, so you'll forgive me. First of all then, let's think about the authority of prophecy in the New Testament. As you will know, the phenomenon of prophecy is a complex one, and in the Old Testament it's clear that the prophet claimed to be one, or was seen to be, a messenger of God, a spokesman, and one who foretold the word of God, and that may well include foretelling, especially in the Old Testament context. We associate the prophetic word with such introductions as "Thus says the Lord," and we think of prophets as on the whole claiming to speak with a divine authority which extends to the actual word spoken and written. There are a few instances of prophecy being no more than speaking spontaneously under some spiritual influence, as when King Saul prophesied with a band of travelling prophets and became the subject of a proverb, or was it rather a joke, "Is Saul too among the prophets?" For those of us who love definitions and etymology, I'm afraid that prophecy is an elusive concept in the Old Testament and the New, and largely has to be understood from its context. And I believe that the great strength of Gruden's book is a survey which leads to important conclusions about the nature of prophecy in the New Testament and its relation to prophecy in the Old. Now, Gruden sees two forms of prophecy in New Testament. First of all, he sees a kind of prophecy which claims a divine authority of actual words. He says that this is found in, for instance, Matthew 10, where Jesus promises the 12 before their first mission, "At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." An apostolic prophecy indeed. And also in Ephesians 2:20 and 3:5, where Paul speaks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. It's also seen consistently in the book of Revelation, the whole of which claims to be words from the risen Christ through John, notably in the form of the seven letters, which are couched in the form, "To the angel write what the Spirit says to the churches." And at its close, Revelation includes the warning, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, adds or takes away words from this book of prophecy." This is but a recurrence of the verbally authoritative prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures, and it's perhaps significant that Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, when speaking about the Old Testament prophetic authority, says this: "No prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God." And it may well have been that Peter recognized, along with prophecy which claimed to have an authority of actual words, a type of prophecy which was of a different order and did not merit being recorded as scripture. And of course, in the same second letter of Peter, Peter calls Paul's letters scripture later on. So Gruden suggests that there is a kind of prophecy in the New Testament which, unlike the divine authority of actual words which is claimed for the primary type, is of a secondary type, which claims a divine authority of general content. And I must confess that when I was doing postgraduate studies, I focused in on the first kind and largely thought that prophecy always meant that first kind, and had been replaced by expository teaching of the prophecy that had been revealed in New Testament times. But Gruden's work has made me reconsider this. He shows conclusively, it seems to me, that even in times when it was believed that the authentic voice of prophecy was no longer to be heard in Israel, that is, between the Testaments, it was accepted that rabbis might speak in a prophetic way which did not claim to be words from God. This might include supernatural insight into situations and even include a predictive element. At the same time, the Greeks were using the word prophet in the sense of one who is moved by a spiritual influence to communicate what he senses the divinity is saying to a particular situation or person. And Gruden shows that the words associated with prophecy are used in the New Testament in this secondary way. And he gives some examples. First of all, in Acts 21 and 4, where a group of people come to Paul, and it says, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And yet, Paul went on, having weighed up what they said, something which surely he would not have done if he had considered that they had brought him words from God of an absolute authority. And again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-21, Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything. And as in 1 Corinthians, prophecy was considered by Paul to be something which could be discussed and considered. What was good could be accepted, and what was useless rejected. And in Acts 19:6 in Ephesus, Paul laid hands on new converts, and it says, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. But there is actually no record of what they said, and it seems that prophecy describes a phenomenon of their being moved by the Spirit in some other way than to bring the actual words of God to men. That is Grudem's argument. Agabus, who appears in Acts 11 and 21, is a bit of a problem. He seems to be bringing authoritative words, but by the Old Testament standards for testing such prophecy, he would have been adjudged a false prophet, or as neither of his predictions in Acts 21 came true. So it seems that while he spoke under the influence of the Spirit, he was not considered to be on a par with those who brought the very words of God. Now it seems to me that that is the basic insight that Grudem brings, this distinction between a type of prophecy which is of the same order as of the canonical prophets of the Old Testament, those who said, thus says the Lord. But there's also a phenomenon, he says, which doesn't claim such absolute authority, and which, unlike the very words of God, can be tested and weighed, accepted or rejected. And from this point on, I will refer to the secondary type by either New Testament prophecy or New Testament prophets, because it seems to me that this is the kind that concerns us most today. As evangelicals, we don't look for further prophecy of the primary type, the canon being closed, but we do need to understand the secondary form of prophecy. Now, the second question is about apostles and prophets. The distinction which we have noted is seen in the relationship between apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Now, interestingly enough, New Testament prophets, in other words, this secondary sense of those who didn't speak with an absolute divine authority, this kind of prophecy is never associated with the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus himself is never called a prophet in the secondary sense, as one who only speaks with an authority of general content. In fact, of course, the people considered Jesus to be a prophet in the classical Old Testament sense, one who spoke with a divine authority of actual words. And it may be because of that, because of there was some dubiety about the meaning of the word prophet in New Testament times, that, for instance, in the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus is not spoken of as the great prophet, but as the great apostle. And this point Grudem brings forcibly into his argument. He reminds us that in Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, God spoke by the prophets. But then, of course, he's speaking about the Old Testament prophets. But then in chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Now, in a book which is so full of Old Testament imagery, when it would have been so appropriate in so many ways to speak of Jesus as the great prophet, he calls him the great apostle. And it may well have been that this was because of the dubiety of understanding of the word prophet in those days. This gives us a clue as to why Paul speaks of the foundation of the church as the apostles and prophets. And Grudem shows that this phrase should be taken in the same way as pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, as meaning the apostles who are also prophets. And most of us understand that the Greek construction could be translated in that way, and he gives good reason why we should take it that way. Because of the inadequacy of the word prophet to describe the apostolic authority in New Testament times, Grudem suggests that the word apostle was adopted by the New Testament church. It became a technical term not previously used in that way in the Greek language, and therefore was particularly appropriate for the use of the New Testament church. And so apostle became synonymous with those who claimed an authority on a par with the canonical prophets of the Old Testament. They asserted that authority, as Paul did, over New Testament prophets. In the passage that we read, there's no doubt about it that Paul is sorting out those who claim to be prophets. And yet in the same passage he also claims to share in the secondary form of prophecy as well. And so Grudem suggests that apostles and prophets were seen as the foundation insofar as their teaching and recorded writings became the authoritative exposition of the gospel in the same way as the Old Testament prophets had expounded the Torah. They were unique to the church as channels of the words of God and not put on a par with those who are just prophets in the New Testament sense. The third question is about prophecy teaching and preaching, and I dare say this is one that many of us are concerned about. What is the relationship between prophecy teaching and preaching? Now, for Calvin, the office of teacher was very similar in character to that of prophet in the New Testament, and he felt it had exactly the same purpose. And this view has certainly influenced our Reformed tradition, and recently Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church College has restated the position. And for some of us, prophecy may be no more than preaching or teaching applied to our situation in an appropriate way. Now, I don't believe that this fits in with the New Testament evidence. Indeed, the translators of the Authorized Version never translate the word preach or preaching in Greek by the word prophecy or prophesying by the English preaching. It's very interesting that. So that even shortly after the Reformation, there was a distinction maintained in the minds of many between preaching, teaching, and prophesying. In fact, if we begin by looking at the Old Testament prophecy of Joel in 2:28, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, which Peter repeats forcibly in his Pentecost sermon, and they shall prophesy, we see that the apostles expected prophecy to be widespread in the New Testament church. And Paul says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And within this he expected women to be among those who prophesied in church. Every woman who prays or prophesies, 11:5 of 1 Corinthians. This is in contrast to his attitude to those who are to teach. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22. And I do not permit a woman to teach, 1 Timothy 2:12. And his colleague James, roughly at that period, was also saying, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And at this point in my address, I can say amen to that. It is well accepted that teaching and preaching overlap as concepts in the New Testament, but it's equally clear that New Testament prophecy is quite distinctive. Of course, this doesn't mean that preachers and teachers may not exercise a prophetic gift, as we shall see in a moment. In fact, it encourages preachers to seek a further dimension in their teaching and preaching ministry. And it seems to me that this is immensely practical when we apply it to ourselves. The fourth question is about prophecy as revelation. During my postgraduate studies, I assumed wrongly that revelation, and we know those words apocalypsis and apocalypto, was a category which was always associated with divine authority of actual words. However, Grudemers persuaded me that that was wrong. We may say that in 1 Corinthians, without revelation, there is no prophecy. But what does that mean? What is this word revelation meaning there? Of course, in the book of Revelation, it can mean the revealing of words from God to man. But does it always have that sense? Well, in Philippians 3:15, for instance, Paul says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will reveal to you. In fact, the New International Version translates reveal there as make clear. Clarify. There is a valid understanding of revelation, a clarification. And at this point in the paper you're saying, boy, I could do with some of that. Romans 1:18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed. A different understanding of the way revelation may be used. Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking that the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is the purpose of that? So that you may know him better. Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, revelation need not imply a fresh communication of actual words from God. It can refer to the clarification of teaching or to the outworking of God's purposes in history, or to the opening up of a relationship with God. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:30, where prophecy in Corinth is clearly equated with revelation, this doesn't indicate, as I once held, that prophets in the church were thought to speak with a divine authority of actual words in the same way that the canonical prophets or the apostles spoke. The type of prophecy found here will not claim such authority, but will be based on a revelation of the type that we have noted. And within those limits, apparently, prophecy could touch on any relevant subject. This might be, as in the above examples, the clarification of a point of teaching which has already been expounded to the church in worship. It might be an insight into what God is doing in the world around us. It might be an insight into devotional matters which deepens the people's personal knowledge of God. And all those things are desperately needed in the church, not only in Paul's day but today. What classes such insights as revelation is the appropriateness of the insight for the church and the world of the time in which we live. It may well be that spontaneous, but I'm unhappy with the idea that it needs to be something which is totally off the cuff and unrehearsed, because I believe that insights of this can sometimes be things that people brood over for quite a long time, and it's the timeliness of the bringing of this particular insight which constitutes its nature as revelation in that sense. What it does suggest is that, unlike systematic exposition of Scripture, it's relatively unprogrammed, and room has to be made for that kind of revelation as a response to the teaching given. And indeed, that's why at the end of this paper I hope to leave a good half an hour for that kind of response. There is an unpredictability about the prophetic word, it seems. In fact, Clark Pinnock, in one of his papers on akin to this, says that he feels that this is a dimension which is sadly lacking among many evangelical Christians, a willingness to have unpredictability. Whether that is applied to us all here today, you can bring that up later on. Fifth question is about form, content and function. And this will be very brief because we could get lost in this one. To recap on what we have said, according to what Grudem has expounded, New Testament prophecy, as distinct from that exercised by the apostles and prophets or the Old Testament canonical prophets, had two distinctive features. Firstly, it must be based on revelation, as outlined above, and it must include a public sharing of the message. But as we have noted, its form and content is nowhere defined. In other words, we're not told how prophets should speak or what they should say. That is left open to the Spirit's leading. In addition, it is never felt that this kind of prophecy is to be received without question. This is very interesting, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8-12, we prophesy in part. Therefore, New Testament prophecy is thought of as imperfect, in a sense, because it only gives a glimpse of the matters it treats, because the revelation received is indirect and limited, and because it is often not easy to understand. That is why such prophecy has to be tested. So, Paul says, the whole church must weigh carefully what is said. This may be a weighing carefully inwardly, or it may well be through the opportunity of discussion. Yet this must not lead to a sceptical attitude. Because of the fact that prophecy is imperfect and has to be tested, we must test everything, he says to the Thessalonians, yet we are not to treat prophecies with contempt, but hold on to the good. So what was this kind of prophecy for, in Paul's view? What was its function? Well, as noted in 1 Corinthians, it had a function in evangelism. Prophecy of this type could reveal the secrets of an unbeliever's heart and amaze him at the power of God at work and convict him of his sins. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of somebody saying to you, I'm sure you have, you were speaking to me today. And it comes out that the very bit that that spoke to that person was something that wasn't in your original script at all. It was, in a sense, it was something that seemed to flow out of what you were preaching on that day. That often happens to preachers. In doing this, the second function of prophecy, apart from evangelism, in doing this, prophecy also serves as a sign from God that God is present and that he's at work in the congregation to bless it and cause it to go. If people begin to think that God not only has spoken in the Bible, but is speaking to them now, boy, you know, that really begins to get people excited. Thirdly, by implication of Paul's example of the outsider who enters the meeting is really astounding and says that God is with them, surely we must also conclude that prophecy would also function from time to time to search the hearts of believers, convict them of sin, call them to repentance. I remember recently somebody said to me that they'd been doing a tour of prayer meetings in Scotland. What an awful thing to do. But they felt that the one thing that was lacking in our prayer meetings was repentance, confession. And perhaps that's something which needs to happen as the Word of God really begins to be like a two-edged sword and begins to convict us in a new way that God is with us. So prophecy is not just a sign for believers, it's also a sign for unbelievers. You know, God's signs have got two sides. Every good sign has two sides. So does every good sword, doesn't it? Please say yes. I'll be terribly disappointed. The sixth question is about the ceasing of prophecy. Cessation, as Warfield called it. Now, very few of the people who returned the survey felt that prophecy, as they understood it, has ceased. But there may be some today who really do believe that prophecy has ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon. And B.B. Warfield's arguments of 100 years ago carry an awful lot of weight. Now, fewer accept this today, although I believe its associations have often led us to fail to recognise prophecy in the church, because we've been kind of scared to use the term at all. After all, who would dare to challenge Warfield? I certainly wouldn't. The great defender of biblical authority and infallibility, and for whom we thank God. Who am I to suggest that in this case his argument might be fallible? Well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to in a very brief sort of way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:10, when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Now, to those of us who are simple-minded and read the scriptures with, you know, comparing scripture with scripture, we tend to think that this means when the Lord returns, prophecy will cease. And all other possible interpretations seem to me to fall down with verse 12 is the problem, where believers are spoken of as seeing face to face what is now only seen dimly. After all, Revelation 22 and 4 says they will see his face, and that imagery of the face-to-face meeting with God is surely consistent with eschatology in the whole of the scriptures. Now, the proposal that all prophecy ceased with the completion of the canon of scripture depends on the idea that prophecy in all its forms was to provide the church with divinely authoritative guidance until such guidance could be derived from the collected writings of the apostles and their associates. Now, this is what I myself used to hold, and it's a very reasonable position to hold, I'm sure. In other words, we feel that prophecy was given to the church during the age of Revelation for the recording of Scripture, and that now our job is to expound and apply what has been revealed, and that there is no other prophetic dimension apart from that. Now, surely we accept that the kind of prophecy exercised by the apostles in line with the Old Testament prophetic tradition has ceased in terms of Revelation 22:18 following, and all those warnings at the end which suggest a closing of the New Testament canon. This doesn't mean that we must throw out the baby with the bathwater, though. And it doesn't mean that all aspects of prophecy have finished and have ceased. And in Corinth, Paul suggests that New Testament prophecy is described as having a different function from prophecy which was later recorded in Scripture. Its function was to provide information which could only be acquired through this kind of insight or revelation that we've been speaking about, which would give on-the-spot contact with what God was really saying to the church at that particular time. What was the priorities? What was the guidance? What God was really saying? How he was applying the teaching of the Word of God in that situation? That does not make... the fact that the doctrinal teaching of the apostles had been complete would not make prophecy like that obsolete. Of course not. And in fact, to know and believe what God has said does not necessarily mean that we know what God is saying to us today through what he has said in Scripture. It's possible to be very orthodox in our doctrinal knowledge, but to be disobedient to God's leading and not to hear what he's really saying. I know that from my own experience. You know it from yours. The church knows it to its cost. Now, the view that prophecy was always a miraculous sign gift only associated with the apostles and their immediate associates, I believe is also an erroneous thing to say. Such a view is a dogmatic objection to the continuation of prophecy, but not one based on exegesis. The observation is made that anything in the New Testament which is closely associated with the apostles and which served to confirm their message must have ceased with their demise or that of their associates. But you know, almost everything in the New Testament is closely associated with the apostles. And so we really have to chuck everything out, virtually all of it. That is a rather groundless objection. One last objection is often made, however, that it's a historical fact that prophecy did cease within the history of the church and was considered, for instance, by Calvin, to be an extraordinary gift. This doesn't change the fact that Paul taught that the cessation of prophecy would come at the second advent. The fact that Paul encourages churches to seek the gift of prophecy shows that it might be neglected due to ignorance or complacency. And I believe that in many ways prophecy has become and did become a taboo in the church because of all the confusion which has surrounded it from time to time. Confusion which I hope is not added to by what I'm saying to you at this particular moment. Calvin, in fact, hints at this in his commentary. Today we see our own slender resources, but this is undoubtedly the punishment we deserve as the reward for our ingratitude. For God's riches are not exhausted, but we are not capable of receiving all that he generously gives. So it is clear there in Calvin's mind, even, who thought of it as a very extraordinary thing, that it was possible for prophecy to come again to the church as God gave and as people received. Grudem suggests that in the early church the distinction between an apostolic prophecy and the broader gift, which did not claim authority of actual words, might have become blurred. And here he is very speculative. He suggests that perhaps with the arrival of people like Montanus and others in early church history, people who claimed an authority and the power of the prophecy and the broader gift, which did not claim authority of actual words, might have become blurred. And here he is very speculative. He suggests that perhaps with the arrival of people like Montanus and others in early church history, people who claimed an authority and the power with the apostles, it might have been that instead of just rejecting prophets who misunderstood their status, prophecy in all its forms was rejected as a dangerous thing. And in fact, apparently at that time, Irenaeus warned the church against this unsuccessfully. Now, this is only a theory, but I believe it's true to our experience, and certainly true to my experience, for I have often failed to treat seriously prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 because of exaggerated and misguided claims to prophetic gifts in recent times. Is that true of your experience? It's certainly true in mine. The last question, and we'll be very brief on this, if it's at all possible. Who can and should prophesy? Now, I think it's probable that there was no such office as prophet within the New Testament church. People didn't sort of apply to become a prophet in the New Testament church, if indeed they apply today to become ministers or elders. Anyone who prophesied, apparently, was called a prophet. For in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual," and there's an implicit element of subjective evaluation. And if prophets were formally recognized, as with elders, then there would be no dispute. You couldn't say, if anyone thinks himself to be an elder, we can usually check up on that. We can check up the records. So it seems that the name prophet was applied to those who prophesied, presumably people who regularly brought a timely message, as we have seen, to the church. Now, who then were eligible to prophesy? This is the thorny one, and this is where I get my rubber gloves on, because we've got a lot of nettles in here. The answer seems to be that anyone who received a revelation and waited his or her turn could share it with the worship meeting. And whether that was a big meeting like this, or whether it was smaller meetings, I don't know. Nobody does. This was subject to guidelines as to how many should take part, so that all would be done in an orderly way. And it appears that following the word of instruction by the teacher, it was possible to follow up or apply the message through the ministry of prophets. And any believer, apparently, who was there could receive such a prophetic word, share it with the congregation as the Spirit so willed. Invariably, Paul thinks of spiritual gifts as the gracious action of God the Spirit rather than some settled ability, and all the Corinthian Christians were urged to seek to prophesy. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 39. The potential was there for all to prophesy, but not all would be given the gift. That is fairly clear from what we have read. Of course, there's no one single gift which is possessed by every believer. You can all prophesy one by one certainly does not mean that all can actually prophesy. The emphasis is on the one by one. In other words, those who prophesy are not in some ecstatic state so they cannot control themselves. They can control their contributions, and chaos does not need to result if the church is open to prophecy. However, no prophet could conjure up a revelation but had to wait until something was revealed. I believe that the spontaneity of prophecy seems to be one of its hallmarks, so that prophets were not afraid to intervene. And the atmosphere seems to have been one of intense discussion, debate, a keenness to find out what is God really saying to us in our situation. Is he encouraging us? Is he discouraging us? Is he guiding us? Is he blocking us? These kind of questions would have been the things that came up in that time within their worship. Something like this, perhaps. Now look, we've heard this exposition of the apostolic teaching. We understand what Paul is saying to us. Now, what are we going to do about it? What is God doing in our situation? Is God pleased with us? Is he rebuking us? What is the way ahead? What is our strategy to be in the light of this teaching? It seems to me that that is the legitimate area of New Testament prophecy. On the whole, we expect such application to be part of the teaching, and we allow little or no room for such feedback or discussion within our tradition. But is a gifted Bible expositor necessarily a prophet as well? I'm sure that the thought of involving others in sharing of God's word is bound to cause many of us to fear that it could get out of hand. But when it did get out of hand in Corinth, Paul did not ban prophecy in this sense, but regulated it, and was careful to instruct the churches not to despise prophecies. I wonder if we are as faithful as that to the apostolic doctrine. And of course, what about women? Here we go. Now, none of us argue that there are cases of female prophets or prophetesses in the New Testament, like Philip's daughters in Acts 22. Yet we still struggle with such verses as, "Let the women keep silence in the churches," in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, how does this qualify what Paul has said about prophecy? Who may prophesy? Does this really say women may not prophesy? Women may not share in this ministry in any way? Well, back in chapter 11, 4 to 16, Paul assumes that women can pray and prophesy in church, as long as they recognize the overall headship of men in church and family. The silence commanded here is not a total ban on participation. In fact, the verb to keep silent in Greek seldom, if ever, means that. It in fact lays down a restriction which is defined by the context. Now, by that I mean this: keep silent for a time. Keep silent while another is speaking. Keep silent because you don't know what you're talking about. Well, maybe that's very true at this particular point, and you may be saying that to me. Silence may be appropriate in particular situations, but not in others. For instance, Paul commands tongue speakers to be silent in the worship of the church if there was no interpreter, but we do not imagine that they could not participate in other ways during the service. So what's the restriction placed on women? In what sense are women to be silent? Well, it's here I heavily rely on the detailed analysis of Grudem, because it was beyond me in many ways, but I followed what he was saying. He suggests that it refers to silence during the weighing up or the discussion of this prophetic word that had come as a response to the teaching. This is consistent with the use of the words keep silent and speak, and with the teaching of Paul and the submission of women. So Grudem says, women who criticise the prophecy would be assuming something other than a subordinate or non-authoritative role vis-à-vis the rest of the congregation. And that's why Paul encourages women to ask questions of their husbands at home. Questions could easily be worded as criticisms, as experience in session and presbytery tells us. But the fact that questions and discussions were part of the format and therefore open to abuse suggests that Grudem is on the right track. He says this, a principle of subordination in authority can be derived from certain Old Testament passages, but a general principle of silence for women in worship certainly cannot be so derived. So, it seems that Paul encouraged all to seek the gift of prophecy. While gifts are sovereignly given by the Spirit, believers may rightfully ask for them, as it says in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus encourages his disciples, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's a passage which also speaks about good gifts. How does Paul teach believers to seek? Well, he teaches them to pray for the gift in 14:13, to be content with their present gifts in 12:18, to be mature in 14:37, to have right motives, 14:1, to use present gifts and not to ignore what we've already been given to do, 14:12 and 26, to learn to listen to what God is saying to your situation, 14:30, and not to be afraid to share, as all prophecy is open to testing. Now, the last breath. What about prophecy today? Well, it seems to me that the effect of prophecy in the church, in this secondary sense, according to Paul, is to convict the unconverted of the reality of God in the midst of his church, so that they may come to Christ. Do we need that today? It is to strengthen, encourage, comfort, and challenge. It is to challenge and guide, to rebuke. Do we need that today? It is an opportunity of gaining God's kingdom perspective on the church and the world. And of course it's subordinate to the teaching of the apostolic doctrine, yet enables those truths to be applied in a living way to the situation of today's church and world. It encourages discussion and helps preachers and teachers to listen to what God is saying. And you know, I often feel that those of us who are preachers and teachers are the worst listeners around, and my wife always tells me that. But maybe you find that true in your own experience, that there may be somebody else in the church who's got good insights that we're not listening to. Above all, this builds up the church as the body of Christ, as it liberates God's people from relying purely on one man to be the channel of all that God wants to say to us and to show us today. Yet, if truth be told, while the ministry of prophecy is clearly being exercised in today's church by yourselves, by preachers and teachers and other leaders, we've often been scared of identifying ourselves as such. And we've been even more scared of encouraging others to seek the gift. I hope that in our discussion time now, we can explore further how New Testament prophecy in this secondary sense might be exercised in the life of our churches today, in the light of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. And the three questions that I have for you are this. How can we as pastors and teachers encourage prophecy in today's church? How does Paul's teaching on New Testament prophecy help us to assess claims to prophecy today? And thirdly, what impact would we expect to result from a renewed emphasis on New Testament prophecy today? Thank you for your patience.
Now, I almost suggest that we are all convinced and decided as to what prophecy is today, and so we go on to ask, how can pastors and teachers encourage prophecy in today's church? Did you mean that deliberately?
Well, to stimulate the
discussion. Yes. Well, and there's the question. How can pastors and teachers encourage prophecy? And the assumption of this question is that all may have the gift of prophecy in the sense in which you were saying.
Well, people may wish to disagree with that.
Yes. Well, the last thing I wrote down just as you were saying that was with regard to the generality of the congregation or the generality of a spiritual nucleus of fellowship or prayer fellowship was that perhaps there could be a good deal of prophecy in this sense exercised by the prayers of the people. And thinking about that, I could agree with that people who have a burden for prayer for the Lord's church and the community and the nation and beyond might be given insights, as well as the minister have visions and dreams and all that sort of thing. Anyway, that's the question. How can pastors and teachers encourage prophecy in today's church?
Could I ask for the reference to Wayne Grudem's book again, The Republican Far Before the Thing?
It's the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians. It's the universal gift that the
I knew it never came when I was using the Bible.
The basis on which we conduct our business as congregations, I think we don't. It's always very tempting to not to be aware to our people the fact that God actually wants us to do one thing rather than another, and that God has a future for our congregation. So often in Kirk Session or congregational board, we just sit down and work out what we think is best and what we think should be done. And I dare say this is how contingency committees will go about the business as well. And there's a need for people to take the timeless truths, the things that are true everywhere at every time, and to differentiate between what these things are and the specific thing that God is saying to us and to us alone. For example, in the ministry of Jesus, where he said to one particular man on one particular occasion, go, give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me. Now that in a sense is a work of prophecy too, because that's not something that could be said to everybody, or there would be nobody to receive it. And we can't all do that. But I think at the congregational level, we often fail to make our people aware that God is a plan, that there's a future that he wants us to go into, and we tend to just throw it back on ourselves and say, well, we've got to make up our own minds as rational human beings.
I think that's a very appropriate application, haven't you?
Yes, I agree with that very much indeed. I would say that if we're still discussing prophecy in general within the fellowship of the congregation, that's the question, mind you. We're going to keep that. I would think that, nonetheless, certainly in our Presbyterian system, that insights with regard to where a congregation should go and what its work is that particular time is something that the Lord will give to the shepherd, to the leader, and that what insights and prophecy or whatever visions others might have would be within that understanding. At least that's been my experience. That practically, if I would dare to say practically, all forward moves through insights into the scriptures with regard to the, our present situation in the congregation, in the nation, came through me. No doubt about that at all. And people accepted it and then began to work in it and develop it and modify it and apply it.
But that made a lot of changes, didn't it? I mean,
changes.
That was established
changes
years
the Lord.
Ago.
Yes. But all the point I'm making is that I believe that the Lord will work through the shepherd, the chosen leader, first, not to exclude the others. Because in recent years, you see, we have at least 40 men who are ministering in the course of the weeks, at midweek service, sometimes, seldom on a Sunday, but mostly midweek, and lots of prophetic utterance can come through men who are working in the world, who understand what the Word is saying in relation to the church and the world in a way that possibly a pastor doesn't.
If I may just say, I've had one or two rather unpleasant experiences with people adding to the Word of God after the minister has spoken. And I can think of one occasion when a leader in our church, an elder, had me along to the youth mission, and I spoke for about 5 minutes with the challenge. And what he said afterwards virtually nullified everything that I said, and certainly took away the challenge. And I think my experience of the contributions to the congregation often have been that their words have tended to draw all the teeth of the Word of God as I presented it, and ended up almost opposing it. And I think that this is a great danger.
Yes.
So that is our problem. We come as ministers and evangelists to a church which is a church in name, but it is full of people who are not yet the Lord's people. And that's the whole predicament. And the question is, how are we going to bring them to prophesy? Well, we've got to see them converted first, I'm sure. And we've got to give them a grasp of Scripture. Nobody will bravely stand up and say anything about God if they know perfectly well that their knowledge of Scripture is very scanty. And so teaching, as we've received so valuably from the senior men here, must be the preparation. The other thing is that if we are preaching a word in the way you described, Graham, where someone says, "Goodness, how do you know that was me?" then they've experienced being on the receiving end of prophecy. And they begin to realize that it can happen, and that God could use them. Maybe they don't believe this, but just so quickly, but God could use them to bring a word of Scripture to somebody, a word in season.
I think your first point is very important, and this man will realize that, as many will do here. You see, to involve the congregation or the fellowship, whatever you like to call it, in this, assumes that you've got spiritual people there who have spiritual light and understand the Word and its applications. I remember in earlier days giving too much ground to some of the office bearers and elders in our place, and it was this man here who said, "You'll rue that." And practically every man that was given a voice and given a platform in those early days ultimately cleared out, but they just became conceited, you see. It's a different thing after 25, 30, 40 years when you have elders of spiritual understanding. And so I would think that this could be very dangerous for a great many men here who are within the first 5-10 years in a ministry, when it takes more than that to produce spiritual men. get conversions, perhaps many conversions within a year or two, but to get men to get into the depth of the word takes years and years and years and years, and it could be very dangerous to let, as you say, let men air their views. He should have been shut up, shouldn't he?
I think in answer to that, there is a difference between teaching and encouraging people to sort of have a prophetic ministry too early and being receptive and listening to other people, because God can sometimes use many Jews and acts in the Old Testament. He can use really stupid people to say very pointed things at times. And, you know, while the prophetic ministry, we obviously would be very cautious about encouraging people to exercise, we might well do well to listen, just be open to what people see and say, well, is that right? Is that? And test it out. That's all I always say.
Right. Yeah, a little unhappy still about the distinction with which you began. You said that you had to disagree with Warfield on the cessation of prophecy, but surely that's more consistent than to divide prophecy into two bits and say that one of them ceased but the other one hasn't. I mean, surely Warfield, in a sense, was saying the gift of prophecy in the New Testament was something whereby God spoke directly to individuals, giving them a revelation which was passed on to the church, and that no longer happens. Now, what you're saying, in effect, is that no longer happens as of God in the first person singular, becoming, in effect, the equivalent of Scripture. But you spoke about this prophecy with divine authority of general content. Now, that to me seems remarkably vague and evacuates prophecy of any significant context. Now, during your paper, you said that in the New Testament, those who exercised prophecy were those who had received a revelation. But at the end of your paper, when you're talking about prophecy today, you said it should be exercised by people in the congregation who had good insights. Now, I put it to you that these are not the same thing. That either someone has had a revelation from God which they pass on, or someone has good insights. Now, I suggest that they're not the same thing, and I wonder if perhaps you would agree that the distinction is perhaps not as clear as you would like to have it. And I wonder if you could say further about this divine authority of general content. I think the
vagueness is I find it more the problem that I've around. I think we've got to look at every of these words in context. Now, just because it says prophet or prophecy or revelation in a particular passage of Scripture doesn't mean that word always means exactly the same thing in every context. It's not a very easy... If you really look at it as our friend Durham has done, who's a very competent scholar, he comes up with a whole lot of evidence to suggest the otherwise. But the main thing is that he shows conclusively that Warfield's argument in 1 Corinthians 13 is not based on exegesis. And there's no doubt about that in my mind. Now, I believe that all our theology must be based on exegesis and not on a dogmatic assertion. It seems to me that 1 Corinthians 13 says clearly that prophecy will only cease when we see God face to face. Yes, I know, but it's an important one. I think that it's the key one. I mean, yes. Well, maybe not recognised. You see, there's a different thing there. You see, it might have been there, and certainly not sought, not taught. But I don't believe, as Calvin clearly didn't believe, that it was completely silent all those years.
I wasn't clear about this secondary sense, because the examples you gave seemed Agabus and all that seemed quite unreliable, and for us to equate ourselves with false prophet.
Well, no. To be wrong is not to be false. How many times have you and I preached something that was wrong? I've done it. It wasn't right for the situation. I was jumping the gun. I was being impatient. I was saying something that was true, but it was wrong in the situation. Have you not done that? I've done it. So to be
you're
wrong.
You're not commending that.
I'm not commending it, but suggesting
we should.
All I'm saying is that it's a risky business, and that if you're open to the ministry of prophecy in the church, then you've got to. And Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, look, don't despise prophecies, but test it.
So you're saying, in effect, in response to my question, that the second form of prophecy is something for which you have no guarantee as to its truth or accuracy.
Well, absolutely, yes. I mean, that it's imperfect. Is that what I said?
Is it not just the second?
How can your sermon this Sunday be from God in that sense?
The distinction is, I'm not claiming that my sermon is prophecy being a direct revelation.
No, I'm not either, because I believe that the word revelation can be used in a subordinate way, as we then does. But there's a problem there. I wrote that down in my thesis, exactly what you're saying, but I disagree with that now because of my friend Julian. Sorry.
I'm sure that the last paragraph of 1 Corinthians 13 does not tell us that prophecy will stop with the end of the apostolic age in the canon. It's making a point in the second paragraph of chapter 13, love is patient and kind, it is not ended and so on. And then it says, verse 8, love is eternal. That's how I remember my RSV, although here it says love never fails. It's making the point, love is eternal, faith is not. We believe in God, but one day we will see him in glory, and faith will then be obsolete. Similarly with hope, we hope for heaven, but one day, I believe, we'll get there. And hope will be obsolete, but love is eternal. And out of all that he's saying in this chapter, he's not saying that faith and speaking in tongues is going to finish at the apostolic age. I'm sure it's saying it will cease when the Lord returns.
Nigel, please go forward.
Thank you. So I think I speak for most of us when I say that I'm a confirmed don't know. I deliberately didn't return my questionnaire. I want to share one concern, perhaps you would comment on it. And that is that, as has been suggested, the idea of prophecy in the Good Short ending up seems to be so insignificant, so hard to tie down, so mercurial, that is it worth having? I mean, is this really the thing which was being spoken of in the context of the apostolate?
Could I answer that question?
Well, and one other thing there. And I think most of us have come across this modern notion of prophecy. Those of us have context south of the border, where these things are a little bit more above board than they are. The context of what I think, with all due respect to those concerned, has been remarkably insipid statements which have been put into the mouth of the Lord, the kind of statements which it is impossible to disagree with, because they say things of such general import. And there have been published statements, there have been things circulating on pieces of duplicated paper, over the names of so-called prophets who are people of some repute and experience and respect in the Christian community. And I think my concern is we go through all this argumentation and we end up in the Latin proverb with a ridiculous mass. I mean, we end up with something which is so not worth having, as to raise the question of whether it really is that which is being spoken of in the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, I share all your fears and have done, Nigel, and I'm not what they call a card-carrying charismatic, you know. I never have been, I don't think I ever will be. But it seems to me that if we honestly look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, and all these other references that Gideon's researches so thoroughly, that's exactly the kind of phenomenon that this kind of prophecy seems to be. Because it is an imperfect thing, because it is a limited thing, because it has to be tested, because it can be despised. And it seems to me that that is the very reason why we should take cognizance of it, because Paul thought it was so important to liberate the whole body of Christ. He felt that it was going to be a tremendous thing. So long as it didn't get out of hand. And rather than saying get rid of it, he says control it. I mean, that's all I can say. I mean, I mean, your prayer meeting is an example of that.
That seems to me reasonable. What if we are not to exert, pastor and people or elders, say, in a congregation, if we are not going to exert a prophetic ministry, we better fold up. I would fold up and finish. If my ministry through the years has not been prophetic at all, then God help us. That's a different thing from prophecy in Scripture.
Could I make a point?
Oh, there are hands all over the place. You make one of this.
Well, just a simple point. Most of the prophetic things I've come across seem to be things that bypass the mind.
Ah, yes,
completely. Graham hasn't said anything about that, and that worries me.
Course,
things that are completely unknown, that are almost spiritualistic.
Well, it has to be tested. You see, I mean, it can be abused. Anything can be abused.
I do really think that that's reasonable.
Yeah.
David Searle, go on. You're not going to read that to him, to us, are you?
It's the Bible.
Oh, it's the Bible. Don't read it all.
I would say that in the past few while I've come across several different forms of prophecy, and I'd be interested to know whether Graham and Thornton they all fell in his definition. First is Lloyd Jones quotes in his book, Two More Things, and he agrees entirely with your exegesis on one of the things that he against reading what he that the religious will cease to agree. Apostolic age. He cites Alexander Keaton, an illustrious predecessor of Graham Dixon at Glen Moose, who, right throughout his ministry as a covenanter, obviously had the gift of prophecy. Perhaps one of the most remarkable was that when he was handed out his pulpit in Newman's Church, he arrested the pulpit and said, "No one will preach in this pulpit until these troubles are over," and that became true. And Christ prophesied before he died, when he was asked where he wanted his body to be laid, he said that he would be exhumed.
But don't give us history.
But there is an example of someone who's prophesying as Agabus was, actual events, and Lloyd Jones is other examples. A second type of prophecy is, and it's cited in the tape, Lewis Land Revival. When Uncle Campbell was preaching, he was having a dialogue with each of the congregation. And he was just a step behind them. As they raised questions in their minds, he found himself preaching quite spontaneously and answering those questions. And it seems to me that fits in when you're an unbeliever in the congregation. And the third is, does Paul himself not give a secondary definition of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, if I have faith that can remove mountains, that's a definition of faith. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom mysteries and knowledge. And just in answer to Andrew McGowan here, it seems to me that there is a parallelism there between prophecy and faith. And prophecy is being made equivalent there to an understanding with the mind, a spiritual understanding of this sort of knowledge which I have.
I'm sorry, you must have some tea now. Thank you very much.